I was going to bring some information that I printed off concerning that trip to Israel that I mentioned last night. Still at the Holschers. I'm not getting anything off of this. There's a reason why I'm saying it, presenting this, but just want to know, has anybody been to Israel? Okay, anybody want to go? Okay, just go ahead. Okay. I don't know if I said this last night or not, but Dr. Schaefer, you've heard a lot about him. He's been with the Lord for a while, but the Lord has used him in a lot of our lives, different ones here, at least four of us this evening, and probably others have heard him at the Bible conferences and so forth. But he used to say, that's not the Holy Land, it's the unholy land. I don't want to go there. I'm going to go there in the millennium when Christ is there. And I thought, you know, that sounds, yeah, I agree with that. And then in his later years, him and his wife went to Europe on several trips. And, oh, well, that's nice. I'm glad they could go. But, you know, if I was going to go somewhere, I think I'd like to go to Israel. Well, this trip is, it's a former teacher of mine at Faith Baptist Bible College, a GARB school, and that was years ago. This fellow was, it was his first teaching assignment after he graduated from Dallas with a doctorate degree. So the guy wasn't a dummy. He had a good dispensational background. In fact, as a first-year student, we had to make a dispensational chart. I didn't know dispensations. It's the first time I heard of, you know, seven economies or households. Since that time, I've gone beyond what I was taught there in understanding and applying what this whole idea about dispensations is. So, because I see it in Scripture. But anyway, he's a good teacher. He hasn't been there for a while, but he does work with this ministry called Mustard Seed International, I think it is. It's in Des Moines, based in Des Moines, Iowa, and they're the ones. One arm of it, they do the Left Behind, or no, excuse me, not the Left Behind, the Thief in the Night movies. So this fella, Russell Doughton, has produced over the years these movies that many evangelical fundamental churches have used in relationship to prophecy. Well, this is just one segment of it. This fella that I'm talking about, Manfred Kolber, has a background where he came out of East Germany. In fact, before it was East and West Germany, he was in Germany during World War II. He was about 5 years old or so when the war was coming to a conclusion, and has some very interesting testimony how the Lord saved him, preserved him, brought him out of what became East Germany, and brought him to the East Coast, and then from there, the different places he was educated theologically and so forth. But he's from Germany by his accent. He left when he was 5 years old, and he never left his accent behind. He still has a kind of a thick German accent, an accent to a degree. But he's a good brother in the Lord, and he has always been sharp and involved in the area of prophecy. So if you wanted to go to Israel on a tour outside of what general tours would give you, this is the tour to take. And I have a kind of a dog in the fight from this perspective, and that is, we would like to go, Lord willing. They do this starting after Christmas. That's after the holy season is over with and all the crowds have left for that reason. And they start then, shortly after Christmas, they go for about 12 days. They hold about 40-some people on this tour bus, so that's the maximum they can take. I think they had maybe 20-some last year. But I think it would be neat if family, I've been talking to Tim and Peg and their folks and so forth, but anybody that we knew one another, and if you had the inclination, and I know the opportunity to get away, and also then that little thing called finances to do this, this would be a nice time to go. If you ever considered doing it, and if it was possible, simply lay it out there. But then getting back to Dr. Schaefer, we're all going to be there in the millennium. So don't worry, it's not a necessity. Your Christian life doesn't depend on it by any means being there. But anyway, want to present that. I do have the information of the map. They fly into Tel Aviv and it shows all the towns, and they go to a lot of places in those days. And then it gives you the description of the day-by-day itinerary and so forth. So if you're interested, we can get that for you. It's good to be with the saints up here in Central Washington. We see Tim and Peg from time to time, and some of you folks, I guess more we come up here than you come down there. Some of you come down there and we see you, but we're waiting for that great meeting when we're all going to be meeting together. Enough said about that. Let's have a word of prayer and get back to our subject this afternoon. Father, we're thankful for your word. And as it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. So your written word to us provides everything we need to know now. We don't need to know any detail further than what it gives us. In fact, it's so much here that we'll never be able to mine its depths in putting everything together, and certainly not in incorporating that knowledge into our practice. And Father, that's why you have left us here, is to demonstrate eternal life, as Paul said in Philippians 2, to be lights shining in a dark world. And so, Father, to that end, as you empower us, as you motivate us, you're the one working in us both to be willing and doing of your good pleasure. Father, may we be responding to that motivation and empowering simply by saying yes, day by day, saying yes again and again. Bless now as we get into the Word, and again, may you glorify yourself through us and certainly through your Word. Amen. We're looking at the topic of discipleship, and there's a lot of books written out there about how a Christian should live and how a Christian should become a Christian under this topic of discipleship. And as we said last night, a lot of the information that is gathered for us as grace believers comes from the four Gospels. As we said, 230 occurrences of the Word are found in the four Gospels. Only 30 occurrences are found in the book of Acts, and that's where we're going to be found. Remember, a disciple during Christ's earthly ministry was one who was determined, a Jewish man determined, who was willing to follow, and that word follow meant doing this. We're going to look tomorrow at a couple of words in the New Testament that talk about following in a different way, but it's not foot following. The word akalutheo is to foot follow. And we're going to look at that. They were to follow, actually walk with him. And they were to be willing to suffer ignominy. They weren't going to be made famous. They had to be willing to go where he went, and that was staying out under the stars, being fed by whoever supplied food, because they were blessed by the message of the Master, of Jesus, and so forth, as this earthly ministry continued. And they were disciples because they were learners. They were learning from him. The last thing that we emphasize that they had to do, they had to give up everything, even to the point of, I don't think I said the Greek word last night. Ekthria is the word for violent outward hatred, violent hatred. Missio is the word for silent hatred. And they were to silently hate, that is, not to focus on the well-being or put themselves out for the well-being of their family members and even of their own soulish desires. And if they could do that, then counting the cost of all of this, they would continue following and listening and learning from the Savior, or let's not call him the Savior yet, the Lord, the Master, the Teacher, and they could follow until they didn't like what they were learning, and they could stop following him. And what we concluded with last night is in the Gospels, A disciple was one who was a learner, a follower, one who had given up things to be able to do this, but didn't necessarily believe who this teacher really was. A great man, one of the prophets, come back from the dead, but was he God in flesh? That's what they had to believe. A disciple, to be a disciple, didn't necessarily have to believe that in order to be a disciple. Now, that was part of the program. That's what the conclusion should have come to, but that isn't necessarily what happened. And as we saw in John 6 last night, many followed him no more of his disciples, his learners. And we also saw that there were examples of people who were believers who were never disciples. And so that was the reality in the gospel era. So if you're going to come away with an idea of what a disciple, a learner is for today by going back into the gospels, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion of what we're going to find out, because this afternoon we're going to be looking at the transition. Last October I went to a conference, and the speaker they had for those several days was a pastor from Folsom, California, who he and a friend of his founded, developed, and co-pastored, and still do, a church in Folsom, California. They went to Willowbrook, Illinois, to learn from Bill Hybels the methodology of building up a large number of people, and they developed a group that was came to be 1,800 people. But this pastor, this co-pastor, said that over a few years they could see they had a lot of people, but it was like having a river that was a mile wide and an inch deep. There wasn't a lot of spiritual depth, and that really concerned him. So he got into these books and material on discipleship and began promoting that. And when he promoted that, the numbers of his large group went down to about a third, about 600 people. And he had some struggles, they had some struggles in going through this and so forth, but he felt he was doing the right thing. But what he was promoting is an understanding of discipleship from the four Gospels. And I went up to him after one of the messages, and I after everybody else had asked their questions and so forth, and he and I were the last ones there, I asked him, I said, when do you think the new birth takes place? The new birth is mentioned in John chapter 3. The born-again experience. He says, when do you think that? And he was honest, and I appreciate that. And he said, you know, he says, I'm not sure at what point in a person's, a Christian's experience that takes place. And he says, and I'm not even sure if it's a one-moment experience. Well, I know why he had that confusion. Because he was ministering to a bunch of people or evangelizing a bunch of people. Hopefully he had the gospel right. I didn't know. I didn't ask him about that. In fact, let's get to the point here on that too. He did mention the gospel, and you know where he went to for the gospel? And I was just hoping, oh, it's going to be 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He went back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And this is where a lot of people go to understand the gospel. You know what the verse says? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's how Mark starts out his account of Christ's earthly ministry. It's the beginning. And if you look at the gospel era, his earthly ministry, his life here on earth during his earthly ministry, and use what you're going to focus on with the gospel is how Jesus lived on earth. That's going to be the gospel. And you're not going to come to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 that way. I had never done this before until I talked to this fellow. I went home and I looked up in my Englishman's Greek concordance the word euangelion, gospel. And I looked it up in Mark's gospel. And I found it occurred 8 times. The first one I quoted in chapter 1, verse 1. And that concludes in chapter 16. Let's take a look at that. Mark chapter 16. Remember, it says that in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God came down, took on a body, and was going to fulfill the Father's will for him, according to Philippians chapter 2. In Mark chapter 16, the last chapter, it says here, verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11, this is after the resurrection, as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel in all creation. I'm not going to argue with you if you want to keep it to every creature, but it's to every creature or in all creation. You're going to arrive at the same end point, and that is to the whole globe. But I'm not out there preaching to the forest and things like that. I'm preaching this gospel. But what is this gospel at this point? What has happened at this point? This is post-resurrection. He has died. Why did he come to die? There's only one reason. If they had not sins, I believe it's in John's gospel, if they had not sinned, I wouldn't come. He came because of sin, to pay the penalty, the price for sin, so that men could experience forgiveness of sin. He died on the cross. He rose again. That's the gospel. That's what 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 tells us very clearly. Brother Steve went over that last night. We saw the detail of that. Now, it doesn't tell us in that detail as it does in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 here in verse 15, but that is the gospel that it is referring to now. Did they know that at the beginning of his earthly ministry? Not at all. So you see, if you say the gospel is the gospel that you find in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, you're just looking at the beginning. And you haven't come to the point where he's provided salvation through his death and resurrection. And this, I tell you, the Lord laid this fellow on my heart. I haven't talked to him. He wrote a book on this experience. I want to read the book because they figured he's going to be speaking again at this conference. I kind of want to, if the Lord, if I get there and he's speaking again, I want to pick up the conversation with, well, what do you think? Where's the new birth? What do you think of the new birth? That's the problem with this misunderstanding of discipleship. If you go back to the Gospels and get your understanding of discipleship, you're going to end up confused. As we proceed this afternoon, we have to understand that when you look at Scripture and you come to Scripture without an agenda, you're going to see distinctions. There's two terms, they come from Greek words, in fact they're transliterated, that deal with how you're going to approach and look at Scripture. One is the word eisegesis, and the other word is exegesis. They're opposites. Eisegesis is I come and I have preconceived ideas and opinions of what should be found there, and I read my opinions into the Word of God. Exegesis, and this is what's promoted by Scripture, is reading out of the Scriptures. Not reading into, my ideas into, but reading out of. I come to Scripture, or anybody should come to Scripture, and not tell Scripture what it should say. But I should let Scripture tell me. And as we said last night, if I don't understand it the first time, or the second time, or the third time, keep putting it back on the shelf. I can always, and I will, you will too, you'll come back, you'll be forced to come back there and pull it off the shelf again and say, now what was that about? I didn't understand it at all. Do I understand it any better now with having gone into other passages and being taught a little here and a little there? Does that shed light on this now? It does. I can see it a little clearer with more understanding. That's exegesis. Now when you exegete Scripture, you're going to find distinctions. You're going to find distinctions in the Word of God. Let me give you just several. in John chapter 1. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 17. The Apostle John, writing this gospel, says here, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." What does that verse kind of hit you with? Yeah, right. It's not grace, law, No, they're different. There's a distinction. When you come to Romans chapter 6, verse 14, we're not under the dictates of the sin nature. You know why? Because it says we're no longer under law, but under grace. Now, if I don't understand anything else about what's this law about and what's this grace about, I know that there's a difference. And I know from Romans, that one verse in Romans 6:14, there's a difference in how to be free from the dictates of sin or sin, my sin nature, from using this realm of law or this realm of grace. At least I know that. There's a distinction there. When you come to John chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 16, I think these are some very familiar verses. I mean, I know your pastor's dealt with them many times, at least several times in your hearing, but bear with me again here. John chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you into the age, even the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, but shall be in you." Who's the youngest one I can pick out here that would know what I'm talking about? Let's see. Ed, I'm going to ask when. I'll ask any of you kids, okay? I'm putting you on the spot. And this isn't a hard thing. Is there a difference between the word with and in? Just think it through a little bit. Is there a difference between me coming down and sitting with you and me crawling inside of you? Okay, you understand. There's a difference there. Yeah, well, when you put it that way, well, that's what the two words are talking about. The Holy Spirit was with them. That's why David in Psalm 51 prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He came upon people. He was with people in the Old Testament. Not everybody, but with those he was with them, and he could depart from them. Jesus said that's going to be changing. The one who is with you is now going to indwell you. He's going to dwell in you. Is that a change? Okay, and the distinction was what? Between with and in. And I think even the younger people can understand the simplicity of the difference between those two words. Here's another one. John chapter, the same chapter, verse 20, "At that day," and that day goes back to verse 17 when this change in relationship to the Holy Spirit would take place. When was the Holy Spirit going to begin indwelling? What day? Day of Pentecost. Okay, that's what it's referring to. It doesn't use it here, but we can figure that out because we're Monday morning quarterbacks. We've got the book of Acts. So we look at that and we go back, yeah, that's what it's talking about. So he says in verse 20, "At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." That goes on the shelf. That's one of those enigmatic verses. What is it talking about? You'll know that I, and by the way, you know what the word know is? There's the word know, to know up here in your head, and then there's the word to know because I've done it. I've been there. I've been involved in it. It's to know by experience. You know which word for know this is? At that day you'll know that I'm in. How can a person, a individual here on earth, know that the Son is in the Father? How can that be? When a person believes the gospel, two things happen. Regeneration is one of them. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit, where 1 Corinthians 6:17, God's Spirit is joined to our spirit. Okay? There's a change. Because of that relationship, I have an ability, well, not only ability, but I have new desires. And my desires match up. These desires from this new nature that I received are God's desires, because it's His nature. I've got His life and His nature because of this welding. I'm related to Him. And now the Son is in the Father. And you know what I can understand? As a new Christian, I can understand this. How they share the same nature, they have the same desires. I go, I understand that completely. You know, I've got those desires now. Because of this relationship, I know by my experience how they will, and I don't know everything about how they relate, but I know for truth an area, a portion of how they relate and how what their desires are, because I'm sharing in those desires now, because I share in the same nature. So that's how we can know that the Son is in the Father. And then He says, and you in me, and I in you. Those two relationships are brought about by two works of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, where Christ's Spirit is joined to our human spirit. By the way, I said the Spirit of Deity, and then I said the Spirit of Christ. Is there a difference? Is Christ's Spirit different than the Father's Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit, and I'm talking about Spirit essence, is the Holy Spirit's Spirit essence different than the Son's Spirit essence or the Father's Spirit essence? They all share simultaneously and coextensively the same Spirit. And at one little point, I'm welded now to that. And I have a new life because of that. I share in the same quality of life that the Son possesses. And now I experientially know that He is in me. Then the third relationship is I experientially know that I am in Him. In chapter 15, he's going to start talking about feeling at home in me. This is an opinion. God says, of each one of us as believers, the moment you believe the gospel, I see you as being in, as being placed into, i.e. baptized into, placed into, immersed into my Son. It's in my mind. And if God thinks it, that means it's important. In fact, it isn't just somewhat important. It's all important. Nothing else in the room really is important after you understand this opinion. That's how it's supposed to be valued, and that's how God looks at it. And none of us have to think that way, but that's what it's designed for, and that's what we can be thinking and focusing and framing our thinking on day by day. And throughout that day, I'm not always focusing on that, but I have the opportunity to moment by moment be in this frame of mind that my Father looks at His Son in this human body that He's attached to His person, that's now in the third heaven at His right hand seated, and He sees me seated in His Son. I may be a total goof-up today, but never in my position in Christ. You want to know who you really are? You don't look at who you are down here. You do, you're going to be discouraged. You look in the mirror, and if that's all you got, is who you are at any given time, you can look pretty good at one moment. I'll tell you, age will change that for you. You can have done everything correctly, and you can have a good day, and you can be living right and everything, and the next day it just fell apart, and you tripped all over yourself through your sin nature. If that's your opinion of yourself, you're going to be going up and down, and mostly down. That's why anytime your behavior, your activity is, let's say, of a negative consequence, a negative activity, you get back on the horse, according to 1 John 1:9, and you think of yourself the way your father never stopped thinking of you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." There's a place of unmerited favor that you will never be moved from. You may not live up to it. You may not appreciate it from time to time. There's many Christians out there that don't even know about it. They still have it. You don't have to finally come in here and say, "What is this talking about, being in Christ? What is that? I don't get..." You know, going, "Oh, it's an opinion that God..." Hey, whether you came to that or not, God still sees you that way. And during the opportunity of the day you became a believer and the day you leave, it's to be growing in grace. And where's an abundance of this grace found? In Christ Jesus. Boy, are we getting off topic. Okay, let's quit with those illustrations of distinction. If you exegete the Word of God, you're going to arrive at distinctions, and when you study this particular topic or area of discipleship, you're going to see distinctions, and that's what we want to see at 3 points this afternoon. The first point we want to look at is anticipation of transition from discipleship under law, that is during the earthly ministry of Christ, they were still under the household of law, to discipleship under the household of grace. What was the anticipation of transition? You see, Jesus began his earthly ministry, "If you enter the kingdom of God, I'm going to set up on earth that which has been prophesied and promised in the Old Testament, the kingdom of the heavens." You want the right government to be set up? It's not going to happen in a November election. It's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. But the people that this was presented to, and it had to be presented to them first and accepted by the majority of them, and by far the great majority did not accept it. They had to accept that he was God in the flesh for this kingdom to be set up. Because that did not happen, things were about to change. The message that the disciples had to learn now was going to be changing. And we want to start focusing on this. Let's go back to a passage we looked at last night, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and beginning with verse 21, just 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 16. Remember, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples said, "Well, they say you're one of the Old Testament prophets. John, Isaiah, Jeremiah are one of those old guys. And because they're all dead, you had to be them. You're resurrected. You're one of those guys resurrected." And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answering says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says to him in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Was Peter a little more smart, or did he have the ability to see something other people didn't, just naturally or just out of chance perhaps? The only reason Peter understood anything about Jesus Christ is because God the Father showed it to him. He gave it to Peter and anybody else who believed. Remember what we saw last night in John chapter 6? "You got to come to me," Jesus said, "you got to come to me." 44th verse says, "But you won't come to me unless the Father draws you. And only those that he draws will come. And they'll be the ones who come to listen to what I have to say, not coming before me or seeking me to tell me what to do for them. He goes on to say, after this declaration, this correct declaration that Peter makes, he says in verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan." It was Satan who was prompting these words. Peter wasn't Satan. It was Satan causing Peter to think these things. He says, "You are an offense." He's speaking to Satan, who's the motivator behind Peter. "You are an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Message was changing. By the way, when you look at this in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, he adds this. Luke adds this. This is all what happened at the same time, but he says this. Jesus told them, "Don't say this to anybody. I don't want this to be preached about. I'm going to go die now. I don't want you to tell them who I am." Now, remember what they said. You're one of the great prophets. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. This is one of those verses we had to learn in personal evangelism class my first year at Faith, because it was talking about people becoming believers. Well, no, it didn't really say that. Let's see what it does say. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Verse 11. Verse 10. "He was in the world, in the cosmos, the arranged system. He was in that world, and the world was made by him." He made the cosmos. He made the universe. "And the world," now it's talking about the people in the world. This is the world in the sense of John 3:16, where Christ, God loved the world and sent his Son for the world. "And the world knew him not." He came, then it goes on to say here, "He came unto his own things." And then his own, and now it should read, not things, but people. It's in the first word for own in verse 11 is in the neuter gender. The second word for own is in the masculine gender. One, it's talking about things, and others talking about people. He came into this universe that he created, and rocks listened to him. In fact, he said, if these followers this day that I'm coming into the triumphal entry, as they call it, into Jerusalem about a week before he died, he says, if they wouldn't have cried out, these rocks would have. Oh, that's hyperbole. Hogwash. That's reality. They would have cried out. He sends two of his disciples to go get a colt for him to ride into town for this experience, for everybody to be hailing him and so forth. He rides on an unbroken colt. Wind and waves obey him, and his 12 are amazed by this. An unbroken colt doesn't buck and chafe and run around and kick and so forth. The Creator gets on him, rides into Jerusalem. The things of creation obeyed him, but the people, his own people, didn't. He came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become," in the future, "become the born ones," not sons, but children, "the born ones of God, even to them which believe on his name." You see what's happening? He's been presenting a ministry of believe that I'm God and I will set up the kingdom. I'm God in the flesh, I will set up the kingdom. Most of Israel didn't believe that. Now some did, and as many as did, they had the authority to become the sons of God. When was that going to happen? all the way past the cross at the day of Pentecost. That's when the new birth would take place. That's when they would be baptized in their position in Christ. The Holy Spirit would do that, and they would become sons. The Holy Spirit would regenerate them at the same time of belief, and they would have eternal life. Christ would be indwelling them. But most people didn't believe. So now he's withdrawing that offer, preaching this kingdom in order to get this kingdom. He's withdrawing that, and what is he telling? I'm going to go die now. I'm going to go die. And it's interesting. You can write this down. We don't have time. We're not going to take time to. But Luke 9, 44 and 45, and I love this for us people who need these little tricks to remember these things. Luke 9 and Luke 18. You just double 9 to get 18. Luke 9, 44 and 45, and Luke 18, 31 through 34. You're writing it down, Luke 9, 44 and 45, Luke 18, 31 and 34. And it almost says the same thing, but you can see a progression between chapter 9 and chapter 18. And it says this, that when he talked about his death, going to Jerusalem and being taken by wicked hands and being put to death and rising again the third day, he was saying this to the 12, and it says, They didn't know what he was talking about. It was hid from them. And they didn't perceive or understand these in three different ways, at least in chapter 19. Now it says it in two different ways in chapter 9, that the most intimate learners did not learn what he was saying. That's why Peter goes, "You're talking about death." It says, "Be satisfied, Lord. You're talking about the kingdom. Let's keep talking about this kingdom he set on the earth." Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Satan's the one who's motivating you because you don't savor the things of God. Now, because of the rejection, is the proper and appropriate time for me to go to die. And I'm going to be dead for 3 days, and I'm going to rise again from the dead in 3 days. The closest individuals didn't understand that. There was a change in message. There was a change in freedom. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we were here last night. Verse 30. Jesus is speaking to a large group of people. And if you haven't, and if you got a pen today, why don't you do it today? Circle or asterisk or something. John 8. 24, this is the object of faith for salvation during Christ's earthly life. Salvation is always by faith based upon the death and resurrection of Christ. But what individuals throughout time have had to focus faith on in order to receive forgiveness of sins changes throughout time. What did Abraham believe to become righteous? If you're righteous, you've been saved. What did he have to believe? Genesis chapter 15, and then explains it in Romans chapter 4. God says, "You're an old man, so is your wife, and you're past childbearing years, but I'm going to give you children as offspring as numerous as the stars." And Abram believed him, and it says it was counted to him for righteousness. He became righteous. What did he have to believe? Stars would picture his offspring, and he and his wife were past childbearing years. What did they have to believe when Jesus was on earth? This one who's walking around is more than a miracle worker, more than an Old Testament prophet having been raised from the dead. I'm God. I'm the one who's brought this all into existence. And by the words I've been teaching, preaching, explaining, that no one else has ever spoken before. And they were amazed by that. You can see that in Matthew chapter 7. He teaches with authority. He doesn't teach like the scribes. And the works that he did that demonstrated that his message about himself had to be accurate. The proof was there for the message he was preaching. It was all there. These individuals now for their salvation object of faith had to believe that He was God. Now, look at verse 30 in John chapter 8. As He spake these words, many believed on Him. Now, what does the word many mean? A large number. It doesn't say most. It doesn't say most of them. It says many of them. It's a good group. But certainly it doesn't say all of them, right? Okay, let's keep that in mind as we move through here. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him. Now remember, let's get this straight. He's speaking to a large group and many believe, but not all. Now he doesn't say, okay, now you that have believed, we're going to sing Just As I Am, and I want you to come down here and we're going to deal just with you. No. He deals with them while they're still in this big group. And He's speaking to them. And this is what He says. This message is exclusively for them, not for everybody. So He says to those Jews which believed, verse 31, if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. You're truly My disciples. You're really My learners. Because you're going to learn something about Me that I'm not just the I Am, but you're going to have an experience that is going to change your life that no one else has ever experienced before. I'm going to come and indwell you. Now, He doesn't say that here. He just says, if you continue with Me, if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. Now, part of His word was this for His disciples. Follow. Follow to the cross. Follow to the day of Pentecost. Things are going to be completely different. That's what He was implying here. Now, we're putting scriptures together, but He's speaking to the believers, and He says, you can really be My learners, truly be My learners, if you continue in My word. And it says, because of this, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's going to be a change in freedom. Now, look at verse 33. He's speaking to the believers in this large group, but you know who responds to Him? It isn't the believers, it's the unbelievers. The unbelievers are the ones who say, make this exclamation in verse 33. They answered Him, we're Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How do you say you shall be made free? Now, I thought this is the biggest lie that people could ever talk about. They're under Roman rule. But I've been reading Josephus lately, and the Romans were ruling the known world at the time, and Palestine included. You know who probably the biggest thorn in the side of the Roman Empire was of all the nations they were ruling? The Jews. You know why? All the other nations had multiple gods, and if Caesar wanted to claim himself as God, he could set his statue in their pantheon and temples and so forth, and they said, no big deal, just another god added to our other gods we already had. But to the Jews, it was only one God. And they were willing to die, and they did. They even though they were technically under Roman rule, they really had an idea that, okay, you can tax us and things like that, but you can never tell us what we should and shouldn't believe or do in our activity of worship. And when Rome overstepped that, it always drew Jewish blood and Roman blood. So you see, in their minds, when they said that, yeah, they were under Roman rule, but they had the idea, yeah, but it's only to a certain degree in certain areas. We're still free. We're free to worship Jehovah. But Jesus wasn't talking about being governmentally free. He says in verse 34, He answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides ever. Now in verse 34, He says, whoever sins is a servant of sin. Sin is used in two different ways there. If it says, whoever commits sin, you're committing sin, you're doing an activity. It's a sin action. If you're doing a sin action, it says that shows that you're a servant of sin. What's the second understanding of that word sin? It's the fountain, the source of where the sin action came from. He who produces acts of sin is a servant of the source of sin, that is his own indwelling sin nature. The freedom that if you continue to feel at ease and listen to my word and you abide or feel at ease in my word, you'll really be my learners, and this is what you're going to learn: freedom from your sin nature. Freedom from the sin nature. Now, the unbelieving Jew says, oh, you're talking about governmental freedom. No, he didn't say that. He explains himself, freedom from sin. In verse 36, he says, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free from what? From Rome? No, from sin. You shall really be free. Indeed. True freedom is going to be explained when you get into the epistles, and Paul explains that freedom is going to be found in two ways, and it's going to be expressed this way: freedom from sin and freedom from the law. And you know what? They're actually related. They're two sides of one coin. You see, if you put yourself under the law, even though you have all the resources of grace and eternal life, you know what the law was designed for? To make you aware and always focusing on the fact, not that you have this wonderful position in Christ and God sees you completely righteous and He sees you, it's that you have a sin nature. That's what the law does. And Romans 6:14 says, you're not under law but under grace. You're free from the law, and the law is the thing that this Mosaic law was a thing that aggravated, and it was designed for that. It was designed to aggravate the sin nature. You're free from the sin nature, and you're free from the thing that aggravates the sin nature. It was designed to aggravate it. You're free from both things. Two sides of one issue. Two sides of one coin. Freedom from the law, freedom from sin. We sing the song, Free from the Law, Oh Happy Condition, on and on like that. It's a wonderful song. But you're free from the law, from that Old Testament, oh, don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this. If I keep looking at don't do this, don't do this, and don't do this, guess what I'm thinking of? Boy, I must be missing something if I'm not doing this and not doing this. The new commandment is love one another. Wow, now I'm focused on this. I'm not concerned about that stuff back there. And while I'm doing this, I'm not doing that stuff back there. But that's not my purpose, to not do that. It's to do this. I'm free. Now, they didn't know that. The one condition was, you have to feel at ease in my word. If you continue in my word, then, and how are they going to continue? They're going to have to keep following up to the cross, up to the day of Pentecost. There's going to be a change in freedom. And not like the Jews, the unbelieving Jews thought about a governmental freedom. It was a freedom from sin and its domination. Now, you folks have heard this before. I'm not telling you anything new about the freedom from sin. What I do want to ask you is this: how's that freedom working? You see, this is not something just enough to know about. The whole knowledge and the information that's going to be specified when we get into the epistles of how this freedom works, how to enact this freedom, is for the purpose of experience. Not to pile up a bunch of notes, and I got a bunch of notes in several notebooks at home, and I just got all this knowledge about freedom. It's to utilize. How is the freedom working? Not very well. Well, then what should you do? I need to see who I am in Christ again. And I need to continually start evaluating that and focusing on that. And when I start doing that, I start looking at everything around me and I go, that's the real value of that over there and that there and in this body and this experience and this life. That's the real value of it. It's in light of who He is and what He wants and how He sees me. There's a change in message. There's a change in freedom. There's a change in commandment. In John chapter 14, the night before Jesus goes to the cross, we call this the Upper Room Discourse, in verse 34, 35, Steve last night talked about a new commandment, a kainos commandment, new in quality, different quality of commandment, or covenant. Here we're looking at this commandment. It's a new commandment. Why? How is this commandment, and this commandment is going to be to love one another, how is this going to be new in quality or kind? In Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 39, the issue came up of what is the greatest commandment? And in the Old Testament says that the chief commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second was your neighbor as yourself. And so you in your own strength tried to focus your desires, your mind, your thinking, and your efforts upon a loving God the best you could. And your neighbor, you tried to love him by the measurement of how you cared for yourself. But Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. You love one another by this measurement, the way I have loved you. Now, it didn't take these 11, and Judas is gone by this time, didn't take these men, these 11 men very long. They didn't need to be rocket scientists to realize that they couldn't do it. Jesus is giving them a new commandment that they cannot do. But you see, he's giving it just the night before he goes to the cross, because it's anticipation of what they're going to be able to do in just a little while. But not tonight. And certainly, from this point all the way back to Adam, it was never been able to be done before. But it will. This is an anticipatory present tense in the Greek language. It's anticipating. It's not that it could happen right tonight, but it's so close. He's looking at it as if it could be right now. He's anticipating it. There's going to be a new commandment. And then, fourthly, in this transition time, they're going to have a new ability. Look at chapter 15 of John. Chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. In chapter 15, in the first 5 verses, Jesus talks about bearing fruit, and he talks about this new relationship he began in chapter 14, verse 20. This is my first by the way. Maybe it's my only one tonight. Okay, by the way. You ever heard of John 14, 20 before? Raise your hand if you heard it before. Let me ask you this way. Where have you seen it before besides Scripture? Go ahead, loud.
Tim's book.
It's on the spine. I don't know if he calls it John 14, 20 Publishing or something like that. You know, when Tim came out with those books and it had that on there, it blessed my heart. You know why? I knew what he was talking about. I knew what he understood. And it wasn't because he told me this understanding. And I didn't get this understanding from seminary. Now, they might have said it, and one of the professors might have explained this, but I didn't really hear it or didn't pass by me. It was in my own study when the Holy Spirit taught me. And here's the blessed thing. He taught me separately than he taught Tim. And he taught others the same truth out of John 14, 20. And this truth cannot be yours unless the Holy Spirit teaches it to you. Of this new relationship. When you get to chapter 15, this you and me and I and you relationship, Jesus says this, now we have to feel at ease in one another to do something, and this something is to bear fruit. Now, a lot of people come here and they go, fruit, that means produce other believers. No, that's not what the fruit is. That's not what the fruit is. The fruit is Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, the 9 parts of divine character that now we have an enablement to shed abroad in our hearts. It says gushed forth in our hearts, beginning with love. Love is going to be gushed forth in our hearts. We have that supernatural ability to do that. And Jesus says in the first 5 verses, He says you can produce fruit, and if you don't, you'll be taken away. That is, come on home. I plan for you to stay here on earth a few minutes longer, but you're not getting in line with my program for you, my loving program for you. And I've been waiting and I've been working, but so come on home. If there's no fruit, come on home. But if there's fruit, he's going to do a work so that we produce more fruit. And then it's going to come to the place where that work continues, where he says he will produce much fruit. That's called growth. That's growth. The ability here now in verses 7 and 8 says this: if you abide, you feel at ease in me, and my words feel at ease in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. Now, what you're going to ask is going to be in accord with his will. You can ask whatever, as long as it's in accord with my will. He's going to say it later in different ways. You ask in my name. You ask according to my will or my name. You can ask anything you want, as long as the way he wants you to ask. You know what this is? It's a divine privilege in maturing. As you mature, you're going to want to ask things of your Savior that he wants you to ask. That's what verse 7 says. Now verse 8 says this: herein is my Father glorified, that you bear the last level of fruit mentioned in verses 1 through 5. That you bear much fruit, so shall you be my learners. This is how you're going to be my learner, by bearing much fruit. Could they love like Christ loved that night and during the 3.5-year ministry that he was on earth, and they were following him and they were learning from him? Could they love like? No, they couldn't. Could they have joy, supernatural joy? Could they have supernatural peace? I always got to go back to the little song, did he? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. There we go. 9 parts of the fruit. Could they do any of those? No. They're going to be able to do it. And in doing it, they're going to be able to glorify the Father. There's going to be a change from something they could not do. It didn't have anything to do with that first part of his ministry and message. That message was now changing. Now I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die, and rise again bodily from the dead. And because of that, you're going to be able to produce supernatural fruit. You're going to be able to use one of those aspects of fruit, which is love, and you're going to be directing it under my direction and my approval to one another. Don't misdirect it toward the world system, 1 John chapter 2, but to the correct objects, brethren in Christ. And instead of hating them, not putting yourself out for their well-being, now you're going to do just the opposite. And you're going to put yourself second to the point, if you have to, for their well-being, the brethren. And it says in that new commandment, by this, when you do this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. I say, can you give us an example of that? Well, I'll tell you what. I just want you to reflect just for a moment of the people in your gathering here, that gather here together at this local church, this local assembly. And you think of how you have seen. You have either been involved in a supernatural relating to a fellow believer, or you've seen two other believers or other believers relating that way. How people have... Do you know what motivates your pastor to get up here Sunday after Sunday? A paycheck, right? Can't be that. Do something. Can't be that. What is it? Maybe it's personal pride. Some of us can get up here from time to time going, hey, watch this. You have seen him, and you've seen others teaching. And this is just a teaching ministry. And they're doing it out of love, because they love God, and the way that God's love is demonstrated is through loving the brethren. And it's bringing something to someone in need. It could be food. It could be going out and mowing their lawn. It could be doing something around the church building here. And when you're doing it in love, you don't go out there with your flag raising and your horn tooting as you mow the church lawn or your brother or sister in Christ's lawn because they're laid up and sick and anything. You just go in there and you do it. And if they know it, fine. If they don't, fine. If any other believer knows it, well, fine. But that's not the reason I did it, and that's what they hear. But I'm doing it because I love the Lord, and He wants me to love them. And this is such a privilege. Much fruit. More continually. Have you loved one another? Certainly you have. How often? More and more. And more. And I don't care what yesterday was about, or last week, or last month, or last year, or the last 10 years. You know where your life is? It isn't in the past. Your life is in the present. I have that opportunity right now to allow the Holy Spirit to get me out of the way so that Christ, feeling now at home in me as I'm feeling at home in the way He looks at me, now much fruit can be brought forth. This is a transition. It didn't happen and it couldn't happen during Christ's earthly ministry. What time did I start? Did we were about 4? Okay, I tell you what. I'm sorry, Brother Steve, we don't want to belabor this longer than we have to, but we want to get on to point 2, the execution of the transition from law discipleship to grace discipleship, and we'll make this relatively painless and quick. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the great omission. Just wondering if anybody's listening last night. The Great Commission, says it's called here. Verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority is given. He already has power, ability. This isn't the word ability, it's the word authority, to use that ability. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's why He is now the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, when He ascended on high, God the Father did two things, and one of the things He did to Christ, He made Him Lord, and this is what it's speaking of. He gave Him all authority. Now, under that authority, this is the commission, the sending commission that He's giving to these 11, and through the 11, those who will believe their word, and on and on and on until He gets to us today. So it does include us today. Directly and personally, it was to the 11, but it's to all of us, all the church, all true grace believers, New Testament believers. This is what He said. Go, therefore, and... How many of you have the word teach? Okay. It's the King James, right? You go down into verse 20, and what's the first word? Teach. Anybody have it corrected yet in your Bibles? I just want to see how many people have been here for a while. There's a difference in words. The first word isn't teach. Remember what we said last night? There's two words. One is teach, and one is learn. This first word is learn. The second word in verse 20 is teach. There's a difference. Before you can teach anything, you have to learn something. So the first thing is, go therefore and into all nations, go therefore and disciple or make disciples of all nations, number one. Number two, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing. And then the third thing, in order, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Let's take those one by one. They were to make disciples. Who was making disciples when Jesus was on earth? There's an earthly ministry. Well, He was one. We've got a couple verses together, and I don't have them right on hand. I got them in my notes somewhere that tell us that there was three kinds of disciples. Actually, there's a fourth one too, and that's in a different place. But there were disciples of the scribes and Pharisees. There were disciples of John. There's another passage that says there were disciples of Moses, but the one we're looking at is disciples of Jesus, the Son of Man. Okay? So you had different groups of disciples. Jesus had disciples. Jesus made disciples. Now, the way he made them disciples, he said, you come after me, and if you fulfill these requirements, you qualify as a learner, as a disciple. But now, he's going to heaven in a little bit, and they're to make disciples. Are they going to do it the same way Jesus did? Well, let's look at this a little bit. Make disciples, and what's the next thing you do with those who become disciples, learners? What do you do with them? Baptize. Now, there's a couple kinds of baptism in Scripture. The two major ones that we probably hear about in our circles, and I think you're all exposed to this. You know what the number one baptism is? Now let me put it this way. What do most people think the number one kind of baptism is? Water. But Scripture says, the New Testament Scripture says, the number one kind of baptism is Spirit. The Holy Spirit does a placing. And every Christian experiences this upon the new birth, even though he or she may never know it, and usually you don't know it when you're first born. How many little babies? We got Andrew's holding his daughter, little daughter, okay. She knows everything already, doesn't she? Now, she's here, she's alive, she knows when she's hungry, she knows when she needs to be changed and so forth. She knows certain things, but she has to grow in a lot of things. What's the first thing a person needs to know to become a disciple? They have to know something that qualifies them for the second thing, and that is, well, we said spirit baptism is the most important. Young Christians don't know that, but they need to grow and learn that. But water baptism is the only thing that these guys could do. Could these guys spirit baptize? No, because I don't see their name as being the Spirit. They're not the Spirit. These are the disciples, or these are the 11. They're the ones who can water baptize. Now, who do you water baptize? Do you water? By the way, water baptism is simply and we could go through it. There's a whole study on what baptism does, but simply water baptism does this. There were several reasons why water baptism was administered in Scripture, but they all have this in common, that the people who went under the water and came up out of the water were identified as they were dripping wet as ones who belonged to a certain realm of belief, of faith. They were in a certain group. This particular baptism was because of salvation. Let's show you the verses. Keep your finger here in Matthew 28. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. This is the first sermon that we have in the book of Acts. And as Peter brings this to a conclusion, he answers a question that the crowd asks. It says in verse 37, now when they, this crowd, there's going to be about 3,000 people, and they're ones who were already godly, or devout. We hear that earlier. These were the devout ones. There were undevout ones, but these are the devout ones. It says, now when they, those people, the devout ones, heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Change your mind. I've been telling you about who Jesus Christ is. And He's the risen and glorified One who's been made Lord. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the forgiveness or the remission of sins. Now, what that verse is saying is this. First of all, you have to have a change of mind, and having a change of mind means you're going to have to believe something about this one that you haven't believed yet. He was God in flesh, and in flesh He died for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead, and He's bodily alive right now, and He ascended back to the Father's right hand where He came from. You need to believe that this one who did those things on your behalf can take care of your sins. You have to believe that. That's what you have to change your mind about. And when you change your mind about that, and you believe, your sins are going to be forgiven. Now, what's the next thing you need to do? You need to be water baptized because you have repented. Because you have repented. Let's look at a verse that's a little clearer, a little less possible struggle. It's found in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. This is Philip. And the Lord takes him to an appointment, to meet an appointment out in the wilderness as the Ethiopian eunuch is returning from back to Ethiopia. He's Candace's treasurer. He's a man of prominence and importance and so forth. But he's a believer in Jehovah. He's been up to the temple in Jerusalem. He's coming back home. And while he's coming back home, he's in his chariot and he's reading out of Isaiah. I mean, this guy isn't letting the grass grow under his feet while he's out in the desert. Let's say, well, the sand accumulate into a dune under his feet. This guy, he's on the trip home, and yet he's studying Scripture. And Philip, as he comes up to the chariot, he hears him reading about this, and he says to him, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "Well, how can I except someone explain it to me?" And so he invites Philip up into the chariot, and starting with that portion of Scripture, he preaches unto him Jesus. Now that's all that the text tells us. But notice how this conversation concludes. In fact, let's start in here in verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?'" You know what you don't find between verse 35 and 36? All that he was saying at the end of verse 35. It says, "He preached unto him Jesus." What about him? Well, I think he used probably what we understand now from Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He started with this one who was prophesied in the Old Testament, who now came, a person of the Godhead who came and took on flesh. And when he became of a certain age and qualified to fulfill this office and this work that the Father had for him to accomplish, and he went through that life of ministry, and then he went to the cross. He gave himself. They put him on the cross. The cross never killed him. He took his own life, not as a suicide, but as a what? What did a lamb do that was given, taken to the temple? It was for what purpose? Sacrifice. In John chapter 1, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which is taking away the sins of the world." When he goes to the cross, he's that lamb who sacrifices himself, not a suicide, a sacrifice for the sins of the world. That all had to be in there for him to come to this point where, verse 36, he says, "What hinders me to be baptized?" And we see in verse 37, and Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now there's different textual variations of this verse and of this last part, but essentially the variations really come down to the same thing. when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," what he was saying was, everything you had said back in verse 35 when you preached unto me of Jesus, yep, and that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, you can go to 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and there's been a lot of people who have done this, say, "Well, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again from the dead," and they have no idea what that's about, because the Jesus they're talking about is simply a good man. He did something about my sins. A man can't do anything. He had to be God to be qualified to be a righteous sacrifice to take the place of everybody who's ever lived on this planet. Who did Philip baptize? A person who believed the gospel. Who was baptized after the first message in Acts chapter 2 by Peter? People who changed their mind about who Jesus Christ was as represented in the message that he had just preached. Coming back to Matthew chapter 28, who are you going to baptize? Disciples. Who's a disciple? A learner. What's the first thing that you have to learn? How to serve Him? How to follow Him? How to give up everything for Him? How to try and imitate Him? The first thing, the first lesson, and you won't get off to first base, you won't even make it to the qualification of discipleship until you learn the first thing. That is, Jesus of Nazareth was God in flesh, and He willingly let men put Him on a cross so that as He was on that cross, God the Father could impute or count it true or see upon His Son all the sins of all the world, including yours and mine. And then He would give His life at that time with that imputation of sin to pay for sin. And 3 days later, as He had been telling His apostles during His earthly ministry, who never understood what He was saying, that He would rise again the third day bodily, so that Thomas could say, "I don't want to simply see with my eye, I want to touch with my hand. And I want to touch His hand, and not only His hand where the nail went in, I want to touch the side where the spear went in, because I knew what happened. I saw it or heard it, at least I either saw it from a distance or I heard it, that's what they did to Him. And I'm not going to believe it's the real article, it's really Him, unless I do that." And the moment He said that, and this was the second resurrection day, 7 days later, after He'd said that, in this enclosed room, who appears? Jesus. The door's being shut. He didn't walk, open the door. He didn't crawl through a window. He could come right in through walls and have a body that was a firm body before on the other side, and it was a firm body that after it came in this side, and it didn't have dust and wood and particles all over, and there wasn't a big hole there. That was the kind of body He had. It was a resurrection body that could be felt. It was solid. It was a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. That's the first lesson that anybody has to learn to be made a disciple. You know how long this has been going on? The first Christians, we said last night, were Jews. And then some Gentiles began to be saved. And they thought God is going to take out of them a few people, and then He's going to fulfill. He's going to come back and He's going to fulfill everything that He's promised. Everything that was offered during His earthly ministry is finally going to be fulfilled. He's taken a few Gentiles. They had no idea, and neither did we, that it would be 20, going on 21 centuries, that this message would go throughout the whole world, the whole earth. You know when it's going to stop? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Let's read verse 14 to get a little context. Everything's going to be unloosed. Everything you see here, it's all going bye-bye. He's holding it together by the word of his power according to the book of Colossians, but he's going to unloose it all. That's what Peter says here. It says in verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord..." This is what you translate his long-suffering. Why hasn't he come back yet? There's one reason. Because of salvation. If he's not here this afternoon, it's because there's aspects of salvation that he is suffering long. He has a long burning for it to be accomplished. That can include, and surely does, those who have yet to hear or respond to this good news about who he is. I think it also has to do with present tense salvation, and everybody that comes to know Christ as their personal Savior have opportunity to do at least one Ephesians 2:10. Works that have been pre-planned that we should walk in them. For everybody that comes to Christ, there's at least one work to be qualified, fulfilled, or at least an opportunity, whether they do it or not. That's to be one opportunity. And then we're done. And then the body of Christ is complete. Discipleship's taking a change, and now a disciple has to be a born-again believer. Only born-again believers are baptized, are water baptized. They're the only ones who are demonstrated. And what their demonstration is, I believe who this one is. I believe in the salvation that he's provided for me. And I'm demonstrating that. There's been a lot of people that have been baptized in tanks. I think you have one behind the screen here. Yeah, okay. In tanks that have made that profession that never really believed. What I like to tell people is, you want to be baptized? Well, this is what baptism is about. And if you don't really believe the gospel about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done on your behalf for your sins, you'll get wet. And some people might be impressed that you're going through a religious ceremony. That's all it is. That's all it is. He makes disciples, a true believer. And then that true believer demonstrates to those about him or her what they have believed. And then they're taught. There's didasco. Not manthano, but didasco. Now they're taught what? Everything Moses commanded you. Everything I commanded you. What's everything? It's love one another. And how that all breaks out into the Christian life. How to do it? How can I do it? In what manner can I do it? When can I do it? All of these facets of that commandment. That's to be taught. You know where that's all found? Teaching the new commandment. Acts, I'm going to take as history. There's some doctrine there too, but I'm going to take from the book of Romans all the way through the third chapter of Revelation. That's where you're going to find this teaching of the new commandment, my commandment. It's going to be all in the details that are written to us, the church. Okay, I've taken far more than my time. I appreciate your patience, or I will endure the lack of it, whichever it is. We didn't get through everything, but that's okay. We've got some facts as we get into Acts. We might touch on those tomorrow. I don't know. Tim might put me in a slot where I'm really confined, which is good, and I'll abide by that. But we're going to pick up here and find out, what is the curriculum? Now we know who a disciple is. It's really a born-again one. Now they've learned one thing. They've learned the gospel. Is that where it stops? The learning has just started. It has just started. And we're going to find out what we are to learn now as born-again believers. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the teaching from the Holy Spirit. Bless to our hearts, those things that are necessary to where we're at now, and that's going to be individual, case-by-case basis here this afternoon.
Father, give us a little respite and an opportunity to enjoy the good things that Brother Steve will be bringing to us from the Word again. Amen.